Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us to this hour in this service. We thank you once again for the privilege of opening your precious word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to call upon your name. And we thank you that you do hear us even for Jesus' sake. We thank you for hearing our prayers already today. We thank you that already you have proved that you're the God that hears and answers prayers. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies new to us, not only at the beginning of the day, but, Lord, continue throughout this day, even to this moment. And we thank you, Lord, for every breath in our body, all the food that we enjoy, the clothes that you give, the temporal provision. We count our mercies, and we thank you, Lord, for each of those. But we thank you especially for the mercy of your truth and the gift of the Holy Ghost to understand and to enjoy the truth. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might come mightily now upon this preacher and upon this people, so that we might really benefit from your word, and that the word might be nigh us, even in our heart and mouth. That if we confess with the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that word will become a saving word to us. Help us then, and answer our prayers. Visit us, please, today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles at the Old Testament, at the book of Psalms, and the Psalm number 100. The book of Psalms, at the Psalm number 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You will see at the beginning of this psalm that the inspired writer calls it a psalm of praise. And there are different words in the original language that are used, translated by the same English word psalm. The one that is used here is the Hebrew word mizmor, which means a psalm or a song for meditation. And God's word is exactly for that. It's not just to be read casually or lightly. It's not just to be scanned over quickly with the eye and then forgotten about. We've got to read it. By the grace of God, we've got to learn it. And by the Holy Ghost, we've got to inwardly digest it and apply it to our hearts and to our lives in a practical way. And that's what meditation is all about. Too often we miss the blessing. Too often we miss the very word or the sentence that God would use because we pass over the scriptures lightly. And God would have us this afternoon to concentrate our attention upon this psalm. In fact, any time we take God's word up, we should always have a concentration of attention, whether it's in the private place or in the public place as the word is read from the front, or in your own closet in your times of personal devotion, if you have them. You should come to God's word in that attitude of mind, shutting out everything else, whether it's legitimate thoughts about legitimate business and work, just to come and to think and to meditate upon God's precious word. That's why we're here this afternoon. That's why this church is the kind of church that it is. This is a word-centered church, and that means that we want to meditate upon the scriptures of truth. All scriptures are to be meditated upon, and if we did that more often, then the quality of our praise would be higher, the quality of our worship would be deeper, and our devotions would not merely be with the lip or with the mind. They would be more than cerebral, more merely than vocal. They would be deep and spiritual. We really would be, by God's grace, the kind of worshippers that God the Father is looking for. We often think of God the Son as a searcher, and he did come, the Bible says, to search. The Bible says, this is Jesus' own testimony, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And when Jesus comes seeking in order to save, it is to turn the life inside out and to deliver men from dead religion so that they would be the very kind of worshippers he's looking for. The gospel is not just about putting your sin away, it's about making you a true worshipper as well. And if we would meditate upon the scriptures, and if we would ask him who is the very author and inspirer of this book, the Holy Ghost himself, real, divine person, and say in our hearts today, blessed Spirit of God, bury your truth deep in my soul and conscience. If we would do that and come to the Bible in that way, then God's word would really benefit us in a practical way. Now, the psalm is called a psalm of praise. And of course, that's what it is from the beginning. In verse 1, we see it's a psalm of praise because he says, don't be mute. Don't hide your light, as it were, under a bushel. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And then verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. And then verse 2 says, come before him with singing. Verse 4 talks about thanksgiving. Verse 4 talks about praise. Verse 4 again talks about being thankful. And it finishes by saying, bless his name. A joyful noise, gladness, singing, thanksgiving, praise, being thankful, blessing the name of God. This is a psalm of praise. And even that few sentences, those few words that we've just spoken, tells you something about the religion of the Bible. You know, God's word was not designed, and the gospel which is contained in this holy book was not designed to destroy men's happiness. You know, you think the way that people react to the gospel, that God was somehow out to be a killjoy. You never really know what joy is, you know, until you're saved. People think they know what happiness is. You go out, in the more extreme cases, you see people up and down this road on a Friday, Saturday and Sunday, during various times of the year, out late at night boozing, and then many throwing up or getting into arguments here, there and everywhere, and they think they know what happiness is. The world is mad. It's completely and absolutely mad. They haven't, the unregenerate crowd outside, have no idea what it means to be happy. And sometimes unregenerate sinners that are on the inside of a church building, they have no idea either. The way they respond to the gospel of Jesus, the way many a sinner comes in and out of God's house without any desire of a personal acquaintance with Jesus, would give you the impression that they think the Lord is there to kill their joy and happiness. God wants to make you happy. Did you realize that? God wants to make, great C.S. Lewis, who said, is it a business of heaven to make men happy? I don't mean happy in some jolly way. I don't mean happy in some sacrilegious or frivolous way. I mean real happiness. A happiness that will carry us through to death and by the grace of God beyond that to the Father's house of many mansions. And those who know this Christ, who have trusted and believed this gospel, they're the people who are really happy. Let me ask you a question. Are you happy? That's a big question, simple question, but that's a question that faces us all. Are you happy? Do you know what real happiness is? Do you know what real joy is? Some people think they know what joy is. They're content with what they have, and that's a good thing. Discontentment's an awful upset to people. It destroys the foundations of any measure of joy. Discontentment. Some people are happy because they have got, well, they've got all that they need and they're content with that. They never complain. They're never upset, and that's not a bad thing. But you know, real happiness is not just being content with temporal things. It's being content in whatever state you are, whether you've got temporal or haven't got temporal things. It's knowing the Lord of this psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. God wants us to enjoy him. You know, our old catechism, or subordinate standards of our church, the Westminster Confession, put it so well when it said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? Well, if you can't say that you're saved, and you can't say that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you can't say that you've confessed your sins to Him, if this gospel of free grace grates on your mind in some way, if you're still resisting it, then I want to tell you something. You're not really happy. If the truth as it is in Jesus, if this claim of Christ that He makes, that all men must bow to Him and trust Him as their own Lord and Savior, if that grates on you so that you have to walk in and out of God's house every day without Jesus, then I want to tell you something. You're not happy. That shows that you're not happy. God wants you to be really happy. And that's what this psalm is all about. You know, Christian joy is first of all an irrepressible thing. Verse 1 says, make a joyful noise. You know, there's much joy and excitement in services in some places when it comes to times of worship. But sadly, it has to be said, and in many cases, that joy, that noise, though apparently joyful, is often only as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Not all noise is the right kind of noise. You know, we have an illustration of that in the Old Testament history of 1 Samuel, don't we? Was a religious symbol which was brought into the camp of Israel when they're about to go off to battle against the enemy. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, where the Ten Commandments were, and the manna and so on. And the children of Israel, they rejoiced at the presence of the Ark. They shouted for joy. They had a form of godliness, but because they had been living in disobedience, if you read that history, you'll discover that God didn't bless them. They made what they thought was a joyful noise. They had a kind of joy, if you like, but it wasn't the joy that we're talking about here. All noise is not the right noise. Ezra 3 verse 13, we have an illustration of something which is good. The people shouted for joy at the laying of the foundation of the house of God when a good work was commenced, especially after a period of stagnation, and it was begun in the right way. It gave hope for the future that the work that had started in the house of God would continue, that the revival would go on from strength to strength. And the people in Ezra's day, they shouted for joy. And when many hands were set to that work, they saw God bless their efforts, and then they made a joyful noise. It was good and it was right for them to be excited. It was good and right for them, therefore, to make a joyful noise. Here's an illustration of noise which is right. Joy which is irrepressible, the right kind. If you turn over to Psalm 33 and verse 3, you get another illustration of what we're talking about. Psalm 33 and verse 3. And the psalmist says here, sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Well, what is this all about? The new song precedes the loud noise. We're talking here about not about an emotion, a religious emotion which is whipped up by the flesh, or fleshy energy, but something which is inspired by a person's experience of Jesus, of the God of the Bible. The new song precedes the joyful noise. Psalm 98 verse 4, it's the same thing. Again, the order is this. The new song, the joyful noise, the loud noise. What is this new song? It's a song of a soul who has known divine deliverance when it seemed that there was no way out of life's ultimate crisis. What is life's ultimate crisis? It's when a man comes to the end of himself with regard to his personal salvation, and when he realizes and has concern over his eternal destiny and needs salvation, needs deliverance, needs spiritual liberty. Again, we take the illustration from the psalmist's testimony. He said, the Lord took me out of a fearful pit. There I was in a pit of noise, a pit of fear, a pit of terror. There was no way out of the crisis that I had come to. But I waited upon the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. And then the psalmist goes on to say, and He had put a new song in my
mouth.
There are many songs out there, songs which ought not to cross our lips, really. They're the songs of the world. They're the songs that celebrate a life of rebellion against God Almighty. The real song that lasts, the real song, is the song of a soul that's been saved from the power of sin. And the song of the soul that has the assurance that they're saved. You know, it's possible to be saved and in a sense not know it. And let me just explain what I mean. It's possible for a person to have called upon God's name earnestly for the forgiveness of their sins and yet not be fully assured of it. It's really rather like a prisoner who the governor of the land or the authority of the land has written a pardon for. The pardon is surely written out and no going back on it, but it hasn't yet been put into his hand. Or it's a little bit like a bottle of milk, isn't it? The assurance is really illustrated in the cream that rises to the top. And the cream is skimmed off. The milk is still there. The faith is still there. And you know, if we get assurance of salvation, not just salvation, but the assurance of it, there's something happens. The old heaviness of spirit that sometimes comes down upon a Christian's life just lifts entirely. I know what that's like because I've been there before. I know something of what I'm talking about now. Because in my early teenage years, I had none of that. I had none of that joy for a long period of time. Oh yes, I believed I was saved. I'd certainly asked Jesus Christ to take my sins away because I knew he was the only one that could. And I was fearful lest what should happen to me if they weren't forgiven. And yet at the same time, there was that long period of doubting and worrying and trouble. I was saved, but I wanted to be sure of it. And you know something, when God's word came home to me and I meditated upon it, you know something happened. And many people can testify to the same. God, by giving them assurance, put a new song in their mouth. And when you get that, the joy of it is irrepressible. Make a joyful noise, says the psalmist. And then Christian joy is not only irrepressible, Christian joy is personal and it may be felt in many places. Psalm 100 and verse 1 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever the good news of Christ is received and believed, there may be a joyful noise and a song unto God everywhere. Thank God the gospel does go out. In fact, by the advent of many modern media, which we now enjoy, the gospel is more widespread than ever. The gospel has been received in many hearts that hitherto would maybe not have had a chance to hear it in order to believe it. But now, this joy is spread, this gospel is spread far and wide. The word lands here means the various parts allocated to the tribes. That's what it meant for Israel here in this psalm. And wherever the people of God are found, they are called upon to praise him. Though because God's goodness is known and felt everywhere, we can, using the words of another psalm, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Thank God the gospel is spreading. Thank God sinners are getting converted. Thank God the knowledge of the Lord is covering this world as the waters cover the sea. And here, there, and everywhere, souls are being swept into the kingdom of God, though we may know little about it in this land of what's happening in other places, yet we can be sure that it's happening because Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And that work goes on to the end of the age. Of course, God's redeemed people can praise him like no one else can praise him. And we want to make this personal. Although there's a call here to collective worship for all the children of God, all those that are saved in every part of the world, we have our part to play if we're going to magnify him as one man. We each need, those of us that profess to know Christ, we each need an up-to-date experience with Jesus. The question that we face again today is this: do we have that up-to-date experience with Jesus? Do I have that up-to-date experience? Do you have an up-to-date experience with Jesus? And then Christian praise is also enthusiastic. It says in our psalm, enter into his gates, serve the Lord with gladness, rather come before his presence with thanksgiving. Here we're told how we're to serve God and how we are to approach him. Praise and thanksgiving here is seen as a duty, and yet it's a duty without any measure of drudgery, if we understand it correctly. He says, serve the Lord. That's spoken as an imperative, as a commandment. And yet at the same time, there's nothing sad in it for those that love the Lord. We don't bow to the will of the Lord in this against our will. We say, so be it. We will serve the Lord with gladness. We will come before him with thanksgiving. We will do it with gladness. No, the Bible is all about gladness. It's full of gladness. And you know, the interesting thing is, while many people curse the Old Testament and say, oh, the Old Testament's a very hard book, very heavy book, and the God of the Old Testament is so terrible, and he's so much different from the God of the New Testament. Let me tell you something. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find how happy our God is. It's the same God as the New Testament. 1 Chronicles speaks of this God as giving us great gladness. Nehemiah 8 verse 17, Old Testament scriptures again, talks about very great gladness. The word could not be more emphatic. Philippians 2 verse 29, New Testament this time, talks about all gladness. Isaiah 35 verse 10, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sadness and sorrow shall flee away. Psalm 4 verse 7 speaks about gladness in the heart. Psalm 51 verse 8 about the pardon of our backslidings bringing us gladness. Psalm 45 verse 7 reminds us again of the character and the favour of spiritual gladness. Psalm 45 and verse 7. Therefore God, even my God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. And then you'll notice something else in this psalm, that Christian praise is also reverent. Come before his presence, it says, with thanksgiving. Come before his presence with singing. Who is the Lord before whom we come this afternoon as we pray, as we sing, as we express our devotion? His name is the Lord. Jehovah. In the Old Testament text, but with the definite article here, which is a reference to Jehovah's own self, come before his presence. The word for presence in the Hebrew text is face. Come before his face with thanksgiving. You know, someday this will take place in the fullest literal sense, won't it? When we will see Jehovah Jesus by the grace that is in him, and we shall see him face to face. Ever thought about the face of Jesus and the first time you'll see it and thank him face to face for what he's done? I learned an old chorus in Sunday school many years ago which runs like this. I've a longing in my heart for Jesus. I've a longing in my heart to see his face. I am weary, oh so weary, of travelling here below. I've a longing in my heart for him. And then we read, of course, in the New Testament about the Father's face. The angels of the children that believe, it says, do always behold the face of the Father. Someday we will come before his presence, his very own face, with thanksgiving. But tonight, even though we don't see him with the physical eye, we know that he is looking down upon us. And in that sense, we are in his presence, we are before his face. What spirit did we come into this meeting with? That's the thing, because that's important. We are before his very face. And this is the essence of all true worship, to know that his eye is fixed on us and to let our eyes be fixed on him. Now, that we can come before him, that we can look upon us, he can look upon us and accept us, that he can hear and answer our prayers, is a great blessing. And if we didn't have that, it would be better for us. And I say this without any measure of exaggeration. It would be better for us that we had never been born. We would be of all men most miserable if we couldn't come before him. If we couldn't enter into his courts with thanksgiving. You can never really enter into his courts to be a real true worshipper unless you come by the way that he has ordained. Do you realize that your prayers really don't mean much of anything at all unless you come by his own ordained way? How can my prayers come before the face of God? How can my prayers come before, how can they mean anything if I don't approach him in his own way? What is the way of approach? The way of approach is the Son of God himself. He's the only one by which we can enter into the Father's presence, the only way. That way, you know, is barred up to us, barrier to us, because of our sin and disobedience. The Bible in fact says that our sins have, what have they done? Have they brought us near for God? No, they certainly most haven't. They've done the very opposite. They have separated between us and our God. And yet, you know, the God that we have offended, who we separate ourselves from by our disobedience, the great reality of God's word is this, that that very same God has removed the barrier, though we did not deserve it. And he tells us in his holy word that it is his Son that has paid the price for our sin, and by his death we are reconciled, we are brought back to him. Therefore, we read in the New Testament words like this, having boldness therefore, brethren, listen, to enter in, that is, into the presence of God, how? By the blood of Jesus. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed in Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. Have you taken your place as a lost sinner and claimed the lost sinner's Savior? Have you put your sins under the blood of Jesus? Until you do, your religion means nothing. It's worthless. God doesn't count it as anything. The blood of Jesus can make a difference. Have you ever thought about what the precious blood can do? If you think of the guilt of your sin, you need to be justified, pardoned. If you think of the defilement of your sin, you need to be cleansed. If you think of the offense of your sin, you need to be forgiven. And thank God, all of this is accomplished for the feeblest believer by the precious blood of Jesus. The testimony of the Bible is this, much more than being now justified by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. That removes the defilement of sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Of all the gifts thy love bestows, thou giver of all good, not heaven itself a richer knows than my Redeemer's blood. It is by that blood that we come before God's face with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Your praise means nothing if you leave a gospel preaching service. Your religion means nothing if you leave a gospel preaching service and in your heart crucify to yourself the Son of God and say no. No to the cross. No to salvation by Jesus alone. No to his blood. No to his death. No to his substitution. No to those things. Let's look at verse 3 to 5 here. The psalmist speaks again of reverence when he comes to these verses. He says, in the first place, know ye that the Lord, he is God. We need to be conscious of the kind of God God is, what he's like. And you know, that's missing. That's why people do come in and out of the house of God and just the same. That's why sinners don't come into the house of God the way they used 2 years ago. That's why some Christians are cold and hard and backslidden. And it's no wonder sinners don't come in when backslidden Christians don't come in. People who are supposed to be interested in care don't come in. Well, what are unregenerate men going to do? You know, the only thing that can solve that problem, the only thing that can solve indeed the great problem of mankind, is a consciousness of God Almighty out there. What consciousness of God do people have? In here sometimes, what consciousness of God do we have? Why is it that for so long, so many come in and out and still in their hearts they say about Christ, I will not have this man to rule over me and tell me how to live or where to go or what to believe or who to trust him. Why is it that people do that? Because they do not know that the Lord, he is God. And my friend, the only thing that can give to you a consciousness of the God that we're before tonight, the only one that can make us realize Who he is like, who he is and what he's like is God himself. The psalmist said, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God." Our God is the sole God. Know ye that the Lord is God. There are lots of gods in the world, gods of men's making and imagination. There's only one Lord who is God. You see those devotees of Baal? Hundreds of them gathered in Mount Carmel. They're up to challenge one man. 400 against one. The odds are stacked high. They make their sacrifice. They dance up and down at the sacrifice, the place of sacrifice, for a long time. They cry unto Baal, but there's no word. They continue to cry for a long period of time. They cut themselves as if by mutilating their bodies they can somehow get the attention of their God. Some God doesn't hear them, doesn't care. And then Elijah, the man of God, steps forward. He waters the sacrifice just to prove how miraculous his God is when the fire falls. And he says, "Lord, let them know that thou art God alone." And the fire falls. It licks up the water. And you know what the people say? Even those devotees of Baal, they have to come to the acknowledgement that the Lord, and this is their cry, the people cry, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Do you know that this Lord, this Lord that we're speaking about, he is the God? There's no other God but him. People will say, "Oh, we're all worshipping the same God." No, we're not. We're not all worshipping the same God. I pop into a shop now and again where I know the owners of the shop. They're always very kind when I go in, and very pleasant people. But in behind the counter, there's a little idol to Vishnu. And you're telling me that that's the same as Jesus? What can Vishnu do? Flick its ears, not hear anything. You can take that idol, you can cry as much as you like to it, it's not going to do anything. And you tell me that we're all worshipping the same God? That's nonsense. You can't all be worshipping the same God when the Bible says the Lord of this book, the Lord revealed in Jesus, that is the Lord, he is God. And he is revealed in Jesus. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." The Lord, he is God. How conscious are you of the Godhead of Jesus? He's the sole God. If we recognize that he's the sole God, it will transform our attitude to him. We not only need to recognize that he's the sole God, we need to recognize that he is also the sovereign God. The Lord, he is God. He made us and not we ourselves. It's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? But there's lots of people running around today and they're telling us, "No, it's all a fortuitous thing. It's all a chancy thing. We all descended from a similar line or ancestry as the apes." Young man came up to Bishop Wilberforce, Samuel Wilberforce, one day, a bit of a smart aleck, and said to him, "My Lord Bishop, it doesn't matter to me if my great-great-grandfather was an ape." He said, "Maybe not, son, but it would have mattered a great deal to your great-great-grandmother." And so it would. It is the Lord who hath made us, and not we ourselves. He's sovereign. The Christ of this book is sovereign. Without him is not anything made that was made. You are made by him. Every breath you draw into your body, as long as you've lived, has been given as a mercy from the Christ of creation. And still, you will not have him as your Savior. Recognize this tonight, sinner, that this Jesus is the sole Savior. He's a sovereign God. And that needs to be stated time and time again. And then finally, he's also the shepherding God. Look what verse 3 ends on. "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's a shepherding God. You know, we all need a shepherd, and we all need the shepherd who's called Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my..." How can you go along in life and dare to face the journey from this time dimension into God's endless eternity? How can you dare do it without Jesus as your shepherd? Some years ago, there was a plane almost intact which was discovered in the Sahara Desert, and upon examination it was learned that it was a US Air Force bomber from World War II. On the fuselage was the name of the plane. It was called Lady Be Good. And the discovery of the craft was revealed as one of the mysteries of the war. What happened to that plane, the bomber that took off from a mission in North Africa and was never heard from again? What happened to it? That was a query. And the plane was found 400 miles past its destination. When the instruments were checked, they were still operating and accurate. And so it was surmised that Lady Be Good had overshot its goal by 400 miles because it got into a high altitude air current that doubled its speed without the crew knowing anything about it. The crew knew how long the flight ordinarily took, and when the instruments showed that they had reached their destination in half the time, they assumed that the instruments were in error and they flew on. The fuel ran out, and so they crashed land in the desert. And many miles from the plane, searchers found the remains, the skeletal remains, of several members of the crew. They had perished while they went trying to get help. Apparently, the crew wouldn't believe their instruments. And you know, that's a perfect illustration of myriads of people, thousands of people, even people that sit in God's house on the Sabbath day, and they won't believe the instrument of God's guidance that he's given to them in this book. The Lord Jesus, the shepherd. Those who trust the shepherd, however, it's much different for them. You know what the Bible says about our shepherding, our guiding God? It says, he will guide me with his eye, and afterward receive me to glory. Do you know this God? Know that the Lord, he is God. Make him your God, your Savior, your Master, your Shepherd, and then you too will be able to sing with a joyful noise. You'll have learned a new song. You'll be able to come before God with joy and thanksgiving. And what's more, everybody will see the difference, and people will be saying, the Lord hath done great things for him, for her, whereof they are glad. May the Lord help us to receive this word and to believe it, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.